My wife and I went to Northwest University in Kirkland. It's a small Christian college, and I lived in the dorms for a couple of years. I was on the 300 floor. The dorms were divided into men's dorms and women's dorms. On the 300 floor of my dorm, we had a corresponding sister floor in the women's dorms. And so the men's dorms and the 300 floor and the women's dorms and the 300 floor would do things together, some fun activities, sometimes competitions, things of that nature. One day when my friends and I were walking across campus on our way to class, a few of the gals in the sister floor thought it would be a good idea to ambush us with squirt guns. You know, nothing major, just little squirt guns. They came at us, surprised us, got us a little bit wet, and they found out later that night that that was actually not a good idea. Because my friends and I were not interested in tooth for tooth, eye for eye kind of justice. See, we had a way of just taking things up, not just one notch, but like several notches. We were not content just to respond in kind and get them a little bit wet on the way to class. Rather, later that night, we got super soakers, big super soakers, and we filled them up. But we did not fill them up with water. We had some terribly rotten milk that we filled, poured into the super soakers, as well as some fish oil and clam juice. So we're putting this concoction together in the bathroom, and I am involuntarily dry heaving. It was so bad. But we proceeded to carry out our plan. We went outside of their dorm, where we happily saw the window to their bathroom on the third floor open, a clear sign that the Lord's hand was with us, blessing our vengeance. And so we proceeded to unload our super soakers into the window of their bathroom on the third floor. We heard some screaming, some yelling. They did not close the window, so we went back and refilled. And we went back and did it a second time, unloaded into their bathroom window, and it stunk up their floor for an entire week. Okay, we not only got vengeance on the perpetrators, but a whole bunch of innocent people who had nothing to do with their act of attacking us with little squirt guns. And so I heard secondhand that I got written up for this. I don't know what that means. Didn't seem to have any kind of negative impact on my life. So the bottom line is, we got our vengeance, there were no consequences, and it was worth it. It was funny then, but now as I look back, I would say that I regret nothing. They should not have messed with us. They should not have squirted us with those little guns. Okay, we got vengeance, we got payback, we took it up. It was excessive, it was disproportionate. It was our way of sending a message. Well, in our sermon passage today, we'll see that David was kept from taking vengeance in the way that I and my friends did, except in his case, the matter was a little more serious. The stakes were a little higher. The consequences were a little more significant. Our sermon passage is 1 Samuel 25, and what we are going to see is that after Samuel's death, David had a conflict with a man named Nabal that almost ended very badly. But the Lord graciously intervened yet again in David's life, and this time by way of a beautiful and discerning woman. The Lord kept David from incurring guilt like Saul and avenged him by putting Nabal to death. And brothers and sisters, there is an incredibly important lesson here for us. I pray the Lord will impress on your heart that you must not take matters into your own hand by repaying evil for evil, but entrust yourself to the Lord. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 25. I encourage you to follow along. And now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harshly and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when they were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who followed my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young men attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Well, I want us to consider this passage by following the major movements of the narrative. Namely, David was provoked, David was restrained, and David was avenged. Provoked, restrained, and avenged. First, David was provoked. Of course, our passage begins with Samuel's death. The death of Samuel marked the end of an era in Israel. Samuel was a prophet and Israel's last judge. The Lord used him to bring his word to Israel, which they desperately needed. He was instrumental in anointing Israel's first king, Saul, and delivering God's judgment against Saul when he disobeyed the command of the Lord. He anointed David as the Lord's chosen king to replace Saul. He was a major figure in David's life, instructing him and protecting him. And when he died, Israel mourned this man of faith, and rightly so. I think it's noteworthy that Samuel's death is immediately followed by an occasion where David was tempted to sin. David must have been sad with the news of Samuel's passing. Samuel was a father figure to him, an important person in his life, who taught him God's word, who instructed him in what he should do, who protected him when he was in danger. Samuel was near and dear to David. In the wake of Samuel's death, he was tempted to sin. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've been tempted to sin at a time when you were particularly vulnerable. Maybe you've been tempted to sin when you were particularly sad, filled with sorrow. Maybe you've been tempted to sin when you were angry. Things in your life just not going the way that you wanted, the way that you expected, the way that you planned. Maybe you've been tempted to sin when you've been mistreated. Someone has treated you unjustly. These are times in our lives when we are vulnerable. And we need to recognize that in these moments, we too can be tempted to sin. If you are a Christian, then your battle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is seeking to influence you and shape you constantly in a way that pulls you away from Christ and serving the Lord. Not only that, but we have sinful flesh. We have sinful desires that arise from within that we are tempted to indulge. We are also battling the lies of Satan, which lead us away from God and His great love for us, that lead us away from knowing Him, enjoying Him, serving Him, and glorifying Him, that cause us to doubt the truth of His word, the transforming power of the gospel. We are in this fight constantly, whether we recognize it or not. We are in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And brothers and sisters, these forces in our lives tempt us to sin. The point is, we always need to be on guard. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart, guard your heart with all vigilance. Be vigilant. Fight the fight. You are in the battle. Understand your enemies. Most importantly, understand that you can't fight this battle in your own strength. If you're a Christian, you have been united to Christ, and it's through your union with Christ that you engage in the battle, that you resist sin, wherever it comes from. It's only in Jesus Christ that you have the power to fight this battle. Rely on His power at work in you. Well, getting back to the story, David and his men had been spending time in the wilderness of Paran, where a very wealthy man's flocks and herds roamed. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And right away, the narrator provides a contrast. He said that she was beautiful and discerning, but he was a man who was badly behaved. The contrast set the stage for what happened next. In those days, there was no law enforcement to protect Nabal's servants and flocks as they roamed the wilderness. They were vulnerable. They were vulnerable to attacks. They were vulnerable to marauders. They were vulnerable to enemies like the Philistines. And moreover, their flocks and herds would be vulnerable to attacks from wild animals. There was all kinds of risk and all kinds of danger. The good news for Nabal and his servants, however, was that David and his men ensured their safety, guarding them and protecting them. One of Nabal's servants compared them to a wall, providing protection all around them. David protected them, and he did so effectively. Think about this. People pay a lot of money for this kind of security. Business owners, even in a context like ours, where, praise God, we do have law enforcement, even in that context, people pay a lot of money for security and theft prevention. That's the cost of doing business. The bottom line is that Nabal's business flourished under the protection of David and his men. So when David was in need, he reached out to Nabal requesting food and hospitality. David did so humbly, respectfully, and reasonably. This was not extortion. He was not trying to get rich from Nabal, but made a very reasonable request. And Nabal, who was rich, certainly had the means to help David and his men, and we would assume that he would be eager to do so because of the protection David provided him. When someone does something for you that is very helpful, what is your response? How do you want to respond to this person? I'm guessing that most likely if someone does something for you that is very helpful, you are eager to show your gratitude, your appreciation in some way, shape, or form. Unfortunately, Nabal lived up to his name, which means fool. Not only did he deny helping David, but he also made a point of insulting him. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? In other words, like saying, who does this guy think he is? He's a nobody. He's a runaway servant. He's a runaway slave. He's broken free. Why would I help him out? Then Nabal gave full vent to his greed and materialism. In verse 11, he used the first person pronouns, I and my, 8 times. Why would I give my stuff to help this guy out? Nabal was a fool characterized by ingratitude, materialism, and greed. When David's men told him what Nabal said, he was immediately provoked to anger. Have you ever been provoked like that? You're going along your day, going about your business, happy as a clam, and then someone says something or does something, and your anger goes from 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds. It was one of those moments. He quickly called on his men to gear up and take the sword to Nabal and his household. David's response in chapter 25 is surprising in contrast with the restraint he showed in chapter 24, which we saw last week. In chapter 24, when Saul, who was trying to kill him, was delivered into his hands, and David did not take his life. David had the opportunity to kill the guy who was pursuing him and trying to kill him, but he showed restraint. But here, he reacted quickly, and there's no mention of his inquiring of the Lord as he did at other times. He was ready to bring the sword to bear to exact justice in the way he saw fit. Brothers and sisters, there will be times when we will be provoked to anger. We will be accused and insulted. We will be mischaracterized and mistreated. We will be rejected and disregarded. We will find ourselves on the receiving end of foolish behavior like Nabal's. The question for us is, how will we respond when we are provoked? Nabal's actions were unacceptable and inexcusable, and we see that the Lord held him accountable. But David was also responsible and accountable for his actions. So are we. If you are a Christian, you have been united to Christ and you represent Christ. The Bible says that we who are in Christ are citizens of his kingdom. You are a Christian. You wear the name of Christ. You represent his kingdom. You are meant to show the world what he and his kingdom are like. So if you are a Christian, how will you represent Christ and his kingdom when you are provoked? Will you respond in a way that does not reflect Jesus? Does not reflect who he is? That does not reflect the way that he has treated you? Or will you respond in a way that points people to him, that shows the world what he is like, that bears witness to the truth of his gospel? I believe we would all do well to remember God's words to us in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, which says this: Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Of course, there is righteous anger, and it is possible to be angry without sinning. But I think we would be wise to be skeptical of our own anger. I think we would be wise to be skeptical that we are righteous when we respond in anger. Oftentimes we sin in our anger. Oftentimes our anger is not righteous at all. And oftentimes in our anger, we do not reflect, produce the righteousness of God. David was provoked to anger. You will be too. And when you are provoked, will you respond in the power of the Holy Spirit according to God's word and in a way that faithfully represents Christ and his kingdom? I pray that will be true of us. David was provoked. Next, we see that David was restrained. Nabal's offense was serious. It was egregious. The Lord did not take it lightly. Yet, what becomes clear as the story unfolds is that David wasn't just going after Nabal. In verse 22, he said, "God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." The phrase "one male" translates a crude phrase from the original language in the Old Testament, which was Hebrew. That phrase means one who urinates against a wall. One scholar noted that a literal translation of the Hebrew phrase would be "wall pisser." David was saying, "God do so to the enemies of David and more also if I don't kill every last wall pisser in the house of Nabal." Now, I don't know about you, but that to me does not sound like righteous anger. He didn't bother to take the time to find out if the males in Nabal's house supported his decision to insult David. If he had, he would have found out they didn't. He was on a warpath that would involve killing innocent men. He had full on lost it. He was in the red, and it appeared as though there was no stopping him. His response was over the top, disproportionate, and excessive. He was a man bent on shedding blood. Now, who does that sound like? Who does that sound like in the book of 1 Samuel? That sounds like Saul. David was in danger of becoming like Saul. Yet one of the things we see time and time again in the life of David is the sovereign hand of the Lord guiding him, directing him, and protecting him. We've seen that in the previous chapters. We see that here in this chapter. And spoiler alert, we're going to see it again next week in chapter 26. In this case, the hand of the Lord came through Nabal's wife, Abigail. And at the beginning of the passage, she was described as beautiful and discerning. And she proved to be the wise and discerning hero of this story. When she heard how her husband responded to David, she took action immediately to make peace and save her household. She was not paralyzed by fear, but was quick on her feet, addressing the problem head on. She ordered the servants to bring a large gift of food and wine to David and his men. But she didn't sit back and pray that the gift would be enough to prevent David from carrying out his plan. No, she went to him herself and made a bold and daring move, putting herself at risk. She knew why David and his men were coming. She knew what he was capable of. Everyone in Israel knew about David's success in war. We're talking about 400 armed and angry men. Yet she went right to David, got off her donkey, fell on the ground, and bowed before him. That was courageous. And not only did she send a gift, but she humbled herself before him. And then she spoke. And what an opening line that must have gotten David's attention and stopped him in his tracks. She said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." If you have found guilt in this household, let it be me, and do to me all that you plan to do. All of a sudden, David was confronted with this possibility of executing this humble, courageous, godly woman. Then she condemned the actions of her husband, demonstrating that she and the rest of the household were not aligned with Nabal in his insulting of David. And because of this, she recognized that the Lord was working through her and this interaction to restrain David from blood guilt. If she would not have come, if she would not have intervened, then David would have taken action whereby he would have incurred guilt. She expressed faith in the Lord's promise that the Lord would make him a sure house and prince over his people. And moreover, the Lord would be the one, she said, to keep him safe and defeat his enemies. She was a woman of faith. She was aware that the Lord promised David that he would be king, and she believed it. She believed the promises of God, and she believed in the sovereign hand of God to protect David and to avenge his enemies. She was absolutely confident in the Lord that David did not need to take matters into his own hand and save by his own hand. She wisely appealed to David's conscience, saying that when you come to power, you don't want to have grief or pangs of conscience because you shed blood without cause and worked salvation for yourself. She was arguing that his course of action would not only be bad for her household, but would be bad for him. She was saying, you do this, this is going to be bad for your leadership. This is going to hinder you in the role and the task that God has called you to. And she hit the nail on the head with that one. She was absolutely right. And sadly, her warning became a reality down the road and many years later. What do I mean? In 2 Samuel 11, David was guilty of doing the thing Abigail warned against with Uriah and Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, taking something that did not belong to him, and then essentially ordering the execution of an innocent man, guilty of shedding innocent blood. What was the result of that? David was burdened with guilt. His actions bore bad fruit and cast a shadow over the rest of his reign as king. But on this day, Abigail's words were heeded, and her wisdom prevailed. David listened to her words and relented from his course of action. He recognized this was the grace of God. He blessed the Lord for sending Abigail to meet him. He blessed Abigail for her discretion and for keeping him from incurring guilt and working salvation by his own hand. The Lord graciously restrained him from becoming a king like Saul through Abigail's intervention. Brothers and sisters, we too need the Lord to keep us from sin. I would encourage you to pray to that end. I would encourage you during your times of prayer to pray that the Lord would keep you from sinning. To pray that the Lord would keep you from thinking, saying, or doing anything that would be a sin against him, anything that would poorly reflect on Jesus, anything that would cause you to misrepresent him and his kingdom. Pray, Lord, keep me from doing anything that would be displeasing to you. That is a good prayer to pray. And I believe the Lord graciously answers that prayer. Finally, David was avenged. Well, what happened when David was restrained by grace from taking matters into his own hands, saving by his own hand, and incurring guilt by shedding innocent blood. When Abigail returned home, Nabal was holding a feast like a king. We see here a similarity to Saul. He was another Saul-like figure. But he was too drunk for her to tell him anything, so she waited until morning. And when she did tell him what she had done, his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And lest there be any doubt as to why this came about, the narrator said, 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David refrained from taking action and trusted in the Lord avenged David and dealt with Nabal according to his evil deeds. The Lord indeed returned the evil of Nabal on his own head, and he died. David did not need to avenge himself as God's judgment fell on Nabal. Friends, God is the righteous judge of all the earth. Everyone is accountable to God. He sees every deed, and he holds everyone accountable for every evil deed. In that, we can be sure. When we see evildoers in this world seemingly getting away with it, we know what awaits them. We know that apart from repentance and faith in Christ, they face a severe judgment for all eternity in hell. And brothers and sisters, that ought to shape how we view evildoers in this world. We need to understand that everyone is accountable to God, that God is the righteous judge of all the earth, and that he promises to punish the wicked. Abigail became David's wife, and the rest of the household was spared. While David refrained from avenging himself, Jesus provides an immeasurably greater example of this. As AJ read in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read again verses 21 to 25, which says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus, though he was truly and entirely innocent, suffered mistreatment, suffered the greatest injustice of all. And yet he did not revile when he was reviled. He did not return evil for evil. He did not insult when he was insulted. And because he was willing to endure, because he was willing to suffer when he was mistreated, he made sacrifice for our sins. Brothers and sisters, do you see that we are the beneficiaries of Jesus' unwillingness to repay evil for evil? We are the beneficiaries of the fact that Jesus did not avenge himself in this way. Because he was willing to suffer, because he was willing to endure, because he was willing to die, we now have the forgiveness of our sins. We will now not be judged and held accountable for our sinful deeds. But our sinful deeds were paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. This gets right to the heart of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners like us in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. You're always welcome here. Our greatest hope and prayer and desire for you is that you will come to know and understand the gospel. The gospel is at the beating heart center of Christianity. And that word gospel refers to an announcement of good news. Christianity is about good news. And what is this good news? It's the good news that though we have sinned against God and deserve his righteous judgment, he has provided a way for us to escape the judgment we deserve by sending Jesus Christ into the world as the Savior of the world. And as the Savior of the world, he lived a life without sin, which we have all failed to do. Yet though he was without sin, he died as though he were a sinner. He died in our place as our substitute, taking the punishment we deserve in our place. The righteous wrath of God poured out on him for our sins. Christ died for us. And though he died and was buried on the third day, he rose from the grave, conquering death. Jesus got up and walked out of the grave, appearing to hundreds of people for 40 days, proving that he is alive. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he promised he'll come again. He will come again to render a final judgment. And for evildoers who do not repent, they will be punished according to their deeds. But for everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Christ, they will be saved and will be welcomed into his kingdom for all eternity. You see, if you're not a Christian, the way that this good news becomes good news for you is by trusting in Jesus Christ, repenting and believing and being saved. We hope that you too will turn to Christ, believing in him, be saved. If you are a Christian, you are called to apply the gospel to your heart and life by God's grace through the power of his Holy Spirit. Christians, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with applying the gospel to your own heart through the power of the Holy Spirit? You are called to do this, and I hope and pray that you are doing this daily. How do we do this? How do we apply the truth of the gospel when we are insulted or mistreated? It means we apply the words of Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, which says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Brothers and sisters, this is how we follow and represent Jesus here on earth. These are the words that we must embrace. These are the words that we must apply through the power of the Holy Spirit to our own hearts and lives. These are the words that are meant to shape us and transform us as a people, as a local church, as we represent God's kingdom here on earth. Brothers and sisters, don't take matters into your own hands by repaying evil for evil, but entrust yourself to the Lord. Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. He did not repay evil for evil, but entrusted himself to the Lord, the one who judges justly. So must we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you and we praise you for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Jesus, that when you were reviled, you did not revile in return. When you suffered, you did not threaten, but you continued to entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And in so doing, you bore our sins in your body on the cross. So we pray that in response, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We pray that we will be those who do not avenge ourselves. We pray that we will not be overcome by evil, but that we will overcome evil with good. We pray that you would grant it to us to preach the gospel to our own hearts, to apply the gospel to our own hearts and lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to continue our time of worship together. And we're going to do so by worshiping the Lord in song. What a joy to sing his praises when we gather together as citizens of his kingdom to represent his kingdom here on earth. We sing praises to our King, like we did at the beginning of our service. We crown him Lord of all. As citizens of his kingdom who gather to represent his kingdom, we sing the praises of our King. And we're going to continue to do so. As always, I encourage you to lift your voice in song as we proclaim the good news of the gospel together through singing. We're also going to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful reminder of what Christ has done for us, of what he was willing to suffer, of how he bore our sins in his body on the cross. His body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. When we are tempted to avenge ourselves, we remember the cross of Christ. And taking the Lord's Supper is a wonderful reminder of that. The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a demonstration of our faith that we are trusting in him and him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you are going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we invite you to grab the elements during the first song and return to your seat, and then hold on to it, and we'll take it together after the first song. You're also able to give of your offering during this time using the baskets on the table or the black bin in the back corner. With that, let's stand and continue to worship the Lord together.